Let me begin just by pointing out, I realize there's a lot of questions in the workbook that likely you didn't get to. I would encourage, you know, for you to notice that question 17, for instance, if I could just start the Q&A with a reminder and ask you this question in your own heart, you know, how will you take these things? The question really is about, I want to encourage you to remember, it's not a perfection versus nothing approach. You don't say, well, I can't do that, or I've already failed in that, or then give up. But rather, it is really, that's the point of the title, Parenting for Christ's Praise. And the idea is today, you decide in your heart, I'm going to take it one step at a time. His mercies are new every day. Every day you are renewed. You're renewed in your resolve to take these things and to apply them one step at a time, ever growing in strengthening in the right direction. So that would be my encouragement to begin with, is just to remind us and to point out again, none of this is formula, right? You don't just take a certain phrase or a certain, and think that that's the key that's going to unlock the secret to parenting. The reality is it's labor and it's a lifetime work. And we have to just be real, honest, and embrace with joy the blessing, because children are a blessing from the Lord. And so with that in mind, again, let us remember that it's a continuum. There's a spectrum. We're all at different points and places and different levels. And there's not just a cookie cutter, one size fits all formula to parenting. What we have to do is always keep in mind the goal. So with that in mind, Parenting for Christ's Praise, we do have a few questions to consider. And then, Lord willing, if we have time, I was hoping to touch on two other matters before we close out our day. Let's walk through these questions one at a time. Number one is, there are opposing views within conservative Christian circles on the role of the wife and her ability to work outside the home. Some say that the biblical passages about a wife being in the home are cultural and no longer relevant. What are biblical principles we can apply to help decide on this matter? Some of these questions, even like this one, go beyond the immediate scope of parenting, right? I mean, these are matters that are directly related, but are beyond the immediate scope of parenting. They're directly related because it's important to understand where the mother and the father, their roles and their place and their responsibilities in the parenting task. So if you've got your copy of God's Word, I would just encourage you, open up with me to Titus, a familiar passage for many. It's a text that really gives us the most direct light on this subject. In Titus chapter 2 is the main part of our focus here to answer this question. And I'll try to be brief. It's worthy of a much, much fuller explanation. And there are many other places in Scripture that we can go to help shed light on this. But for our purposes here, in a short order, let's just consider the most direct and clear statements made in sacred Scripture. First, then, will be seen in Titus 2. Let's just read it for its context, starting in verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, verse 5, pure, working, at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So right there we have probably the most direct statement made concerning, again, the mother's place in the home as it relates to work outside of the home. The I would encourage just a short effort to communicate the meaning here is to look at verse 5, and I would encourage you to understand that from the beginning of verse 5 until the word kind, right after the word kind, really is a parenthesis, if you will, just for your own understanding. It is grammatically, the grammar is driving this. Behind, under the covers here, the Greek that's there presents really the idea that this is a parenthetical. You might even put an EM dash. It's an extended dash that shows that here's an insert of thought. And that's the point, is this is all of this is in technical terms, it's in a construct, grammatical construct. So these different words from to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, are all put together and in one construct describing adjectivally the nature of the woman's life in the home. So with that in mind, he then moves on and says, and submissive, and this now presents something different. It's a verbal participle. It's describing an action that they are called to do. But before that, it's adjectival. It's describing, not commanding actions, for instance, but describing what would otherwise be attached to actions. So in all of their actions, they're self-controlled. In their actions, they're pure. In their actions, home is the primary place of their energa in Greek. It's their energy. It's their work. It's their what they do is primarily at home. And in their actions, it's marked by kindness. So it's important to catch this. The work at home, working at home, is describing. It's describing what they do. It's not commanding that they can only work at home. So in short, I would just be clear to say that the scripture does not prohibit a woman, even a mother, from working. There are circumstances that can be very unfortunate. And to level that on the conscience of a woman, you're going beyond what is written. That's not true. It's not that they're prohibited as though it's sin. But let us understand, as an adjective, it's describing, just like kindness and self-control and purity, it's describing what is to be aspired, what is, as God would say, good and true and praiseworthy and honorable and excellent. It is to be attractive. It is to be the priority and the characteristic. It doesn't exclude working outside. It simply says this is the wife's primary responsibility. And so as it relates to parenting, the role of the Christian mother is primarily there in domestic duties, in laboring, characteristically laboring for the welfare of her family. I realize that's not well received outside these walls, but I have to tell you, just to remind us all, the world has its ways and it comes and goes in waves of fads and manners. The reality, though, is this is the design of God. This is what is true and is not transient. It doesn't come and go. This stays the course of the ages. So as it relates to culture, for instance, is it culturally irrelevant today? Very plainly stated, it's not about the world. It's about God. If we are Christians, we are redeemed in Christ. We don't look to the world to learn how to live when God reveals to us his order, his design. So in the home, the order that God gives is that the wife, the mother, is primarily responsible to work in the home. Does that make sense? Does that clear? Is that okay? That's thank you for the feedback. Number two, corporal discipline is culturally frowned upon. Is it still wise to use spanking today and which parent should take primary role in this? It's a well-formed question. I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews, just two more books over, all the way to chapter 12. And I pray that you see my intent here is to say that every answer should be from the Word of God. It should be the authority of Scripture that bases our answers. My intent here is just simply to point us to, again, what God does explicitly and clearly say concerning discipline. Let's address this one step at a time. Indeed, corporal punishment is, corporal means body, right? So it's the idea of spanking. It's the idea of any kind of dealing physically with the body as a form of discipline, as a form of corrective discipline, as a form of, again, redeeming and redirecting a wrong behavior, a sin. This is indeed frowned upon by our culture. The culture has all of its psychological ways. Let's just be frank about it. Let's look at the fruit of that system of thought, and you'll see all you need to do is go down to the grocery store and just observe how children rule the parents, how the children, they make demands on the parents, and the parents constantly capitulate. They just cave in, and they tell them, no, you can't do this or that, and then the parent presses on them until they give in, and then they say, well, they don't take no for an answer. And as I put in the book there, in that article in The Atlantic, the psychologist says, well, yeah, because you never give them no for an answer. You might say no, but that's not your answer. They just press you until that no turns into a yes. And all of those things. This is the world's way. This is how they attempt to discipline. The nonsense, listen, let me just say this briefly. I'm sorry if I'm venting a little bit, but there's an aspect here where, you know, we need to just get real with the reality of children and discipline. And we're going to have a whole section on this in the future. It might be the next one. I need to look. But in one of our upcoming seminars, we'll have a whole section on discipline. So this is just an appetizer, a foretaste. But it is important for us just to capture this thought. Think about this with me. You know, what we have today is the parent thinking that the way to deal with disobedience, the way to deal, let's just say, sin, is let's reason with an immature, self-saturated, self-centered mind. That is not biblical. You don't reason with the child about the philosophical nature of their choice that's aberrant. No. You don't reason with them. They need to learn at the earliest stages of life that they are not in control, that they are not the authority. They need to learn that it's not a matter that they need to be convinced that this is wrong before they stop doing it. What they need to know is they are under authority, and that authority is ultimately God, and there are consequences if they disobey, whether they understand why or not. Two stories I'll tell you. One is that it's important to, I've tried to teach my children this from the very beginning. In fact, I took my little one out one time, my first, and took her out to the side of the street when she disobeyed, and I disciplined her and let her know, you know, she was like, why? And I didn't explain. And I took her out to the side of the street, and we saw a car come around the corner, going a little too fast. And I said, now, imagine this. Imagine you are running away from Daddy. She's like 2 years old. And I say, sweetie, stop. And she doesn't respond to the command to stop because she needs to be convinced it's the right thing for her to do, is to stop. It's in her best interest. So, sweetie, imagine if you're running from Daddy and I say stop because I see this car careening around the corner going too fast. And you look back smiling and giggling, running and not stopping. Would it be the wisest choice for Daddy then to sit down and give you a lesson on physics in mass and motion and begin to talk about the vectors of velocity of this 3,500-pound machine that's going to crash into your precious and delicate little skull? Is that the way I should talk to you to get you to listen, to convince you of the physics of the car hitting you? No, absolutely not. There will be dangers as a child you will not understand. There will be dangers you do not see that I do. So what you need to know right now and ongoing is you need to trust your father that I know of the danger that you might not. And when I call and command you, you obey because I'm your father. You don't obey because I happen to be smart enough to convince you. You obey because I'm your father. And we've lost that today. We've lost that. People in the grocery store, I can't believe it. I pull my hair out. What in the world? The parent sitting there trying to reason with the child. Oh, no, you shouldn't do this, sweetie, because... Are you kidding? The kid's not even listening. It's all about them. They don't even care what you have to reason. And all they're going to learn from that, is that everyone owes me an explanation or I do what I want. That's all they're going to learn. So you need, remember, it's not about you. And it's not even about them. It's ultimately about God. As a parent, you are a delegate, steward, and representative. And therefore, in training a child to obey by command and not by convincing, you are training them to understand that they are a subject of the Almighty. They are a creature of the Creator. And when He commands, you don't need to understand. You need to simply obey. Parents, you are the first model and teacher of that principle. If you parent your children so that they think they need an explanation for everything, this is where the church drastically suffers. All kinds of people say, well, I don't understand. Why does God do this? Why does God? You don't need to understand. What you need to do is bow. God is God. And you are proud. Okay. My second story is, I love this. And Paul Washer said this years ago, and it gripped my heart. I cried over the thought of this. Because it's so meaningful. He recounts a story that he learned from a missionary in the Andes. Missionary's there and the child's out front. They're in a hut. Child's out front playing. Parent comes to the door, the father. He opens the door to check on the child. The child's there holding onto a branch of a tree, swinging and playing. And the father happens to spy upon a viper that's descending on the child. And in an instant, the father cried, "Drop!" And the son, he just let go. He just obeyed. And the father began to weep. And he rushed and grabbed his son. And said, oh, son, you must always obey Daddy. If you didn't obey me, if you didn't instantly obey me, you might have been killed. It was a 5-step viper. You know what those are? Those are the kind that you take, it takes a bite, and you've got 5 steps to live, literally. The child would have died. It's that kind of a thing. I think, oh, how real that is spiritually. There are realities that God, by His grace, has given a parent, if you're in Christ, spiritual sight into some of the dangers around the child that they don't even see. And when you call drop, sometimes their life depends on it. So that's sort of my response to the idea of what our culture thinks. Foolishness. What does God say? Is it still wise to spank children? Absolutely. God commands that the body itself is the instrument that exercised the disobedience, and that the body itself should also be an instrument to recognize the consequence. We'll talk more about that later because it's not the only form of discipline. However, the question is, concerning a corporal discipline, is it still appropriate? Yes. Does this mean you ever discipline in anger? No. Is there a lack of self-control? No. Is it ever for your vindication or your vengeance? No. You are a representative of God in your discipline. And your entire endeavor in discipline is simply to teach them how they ought to obey God. It's not about being a tyrant and teaching them to obey you. They need to know they need to obey you. That's God's command to them. But even that is so that they might learn when the day comes, and it will come in the natural course of time, where they will not be under your direct authority to obey. What then will they do with what you've taught? The goal is that, as Thomas Watson said, make them more a child of God than your own. So in your discipline, teach them more the discipline of God than your own. In your authority, teach them more of the authority of God than your own. So in every detail, the discipline is for God. Now, I asked you to turn to Hebrews 12, and I want to touch on that answer right here from the text. And you'll notice it with me. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verse... Let's just read for the sake of context, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility. This is Christ against himself. So here he is suffering corporally the punishment of sin. That's the context. Corporally suffering the punishment of sin, not his own. So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted, that might excite your souls with ambition over the grace of God. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, now he's pointing to how do you respond to sin? How are you dealing with disobedience? And he says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Notice this, addresses you as sons. Verse 5 in the middle, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And then he goes on to talk about, let's just read it, verse 9 and 10. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us. He treats it as a given. Christians should not be questioning whether or not it's necessary. It's a given. He describes it as all have participated in it. Not today. But in that world, it was true. It's something we need to recover among the Christian mindset. And then when he says, again, that we all had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them, shall we not? That obviously precludes abuse. You don't respect an abuser, but you respect one who exercises proper authority for your good. And then it says very plainly, shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10, finally, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. There's a number of things there, clearly acknowledging that not all parents discipline perfectly. But they do, they ought to do the best with what they are given. And that would be directly applied to us. That would be the answer. Is it appropriate? Yes. The session that we go over, we'll talk about the corporal dimension of corrective discipline. But for now, I just wanted to point out God stresses that you discipline if you love them, which tells you why you discipline them, which tells you of your heart and motive. Never, ever, never to harm them. It might hurt them. Those are two different concepts. It might hurt them, and it ought to, because otherwise, what are you doing it for but to show them the consequence, namely pain, of sin? It will hurt, but you never do it to harm. That speaks of going against their thriving well-being of life. You never, ever go that way. So parents will do it imperfectly. And Paul says, but even in the imperfect example, we learn and help us then to see God is intending a perfect example of discipline. Well, let me hasten to the point that says, and which parent should take primary role? Well, the scriptures was clear. It even explicitly calls out the father. The father is primarily responsible. Notice the word primarily, not exclusively. The mother will likely spend more time with the little lad. And so the mother will have greater opportunity. And sometimes it is necessary to address disobedience immediately, in the moment. And that is something that is often not possible for the father. But nevertheless, the father ought to exercise a role of responsibility that's not easy and is not pleasant, but is absolutely necessary to model even masculinity properly, to model the essence of his duty, not anything psychological for the child, but rather to exercise his duty to parent for Christ's praise and to model that authority and the consequence, pointing to God always and thoroughly. I hope that answers the question. There's more we can answer next time. Number three. I'm running out of time too, so let me see. Yep. So if we are not currently having family devotions, how can we get started? How can I encourage my husband to start this? This is an excellent question that really helps to directly on topic that I want to, I'm excited to address. I would say never too late. Remember, it's not a all or nothing. It's not perfect or forget it. It's never too late. If you have only teenagers in the home and you've never done family worship, start this week. It's never too late. Does that mean it's going to be easy? Does that mean everyone's going to fall into suit, that they've been trained, that they'll know the ins and outs? No. It's going to be very hard to start later in life and try to get the pattern. But it's never too late. And it always starts with do your best to make it about the heart of the matter. Your heart and their heart. And all driven by, first and foremost, the heart of God revealed in Scripture. Make Scripture the priority. It doesn't take a lot of time. I know what it's like to be working crazy hours and come home emotionally exhausted, socially depleted, and physically tired. I know what that's like. I know what it's like then to think, I've been leading all kinds of other people spiritually. Now I've got to come home and do this with my... And I know what it's like to feel like I don't have it in me. I can't do this. But it is something that especially a father must take to heart, that says you need to model a spiritual leadership. And I think this question fits very nicely to the last. The most important thing is for us to always be training in a formative discipline. And the goal then would be to minimize any corrective discipline. As you form good habits and teach and show them the ways, this is where we ought to be exercising our greatest energy, is to impart in them a pattern of life and way that would Again, train them up in the way they should go. So family devotions, do it, start it immediately. You don't even need a book. You just need the scriptures. You can start with the Psalms and even you don't need some great depth of understanding of all that's there. Just take a few moments, read through ahead of time on a break or whatever. Listen as you're driving home, whatever the case is. But do familiarize yourself with the text. Identify just a couple salient points that you could bring to bear. This all depends on the age of the children, of course. But if you're talking little ones, it's so important, even if they don't understand, to train them up to hear the precious word of God and to see their little eyes looking at you, seeing your excitement over the word of God. Oh, invaluable. One thing my kids know, whether or not they tremble before God, whether or not they love the word of God, they know one thing, their daddy does. And that's something that all of us can do. We can come before them and show them, this is precious. This is more valuable than life. This is something that is sweeter still than the honeycomb and the drippings of the honeycomb. This you ought to show them. Show them the beauty of God and the gift of his word. So you can just start right there. Something very simple, small, a little unit of thought and a psalm. And just bring out the heart of the text from your heart, addressing their heart. Of course, there is more you can do. As you do this more and as you have older children, my encouragement would be one good place to go is Joel Beakey has an excellent little book called Family Worship. It has every chapter in the Bible. And so it's just one nice little concise devotional that reflects on the essence of the chapter and always brings Christ into it. It's wonderful. It's so helpful. And when I'm in a pinch of time, I use that resource. I'll come home, gather the family around. We read the scriptures together because my kids are older. I have them read and we go through the family line. So sometimes if we go through a psalm, the children know it's a good way to keep them attentive on their toes and their mind right where we should be, not thinking over here or daydreaming as I'm reading. But they're on task looking at the text. And so we take turns going through the scriptures one verse at a time, each child alternating the reading. So one will do this. Sometimes if I'm in a narrative, I'll actually beforehand look through and identify all the characters in the narrative and I'll appoint different readers among the children to say, you're going to be Moses, you're going to be Aaron, you're going to be, and so forth. And whenever those characters come up, that way they're attentive to the reading. They're looking at it, they're following the storyline, and they get excited. They get into it, they want to be the character. And so when Moses comes to speak, they're right on it. And Moses said, the narrator, I'll be the narrator. And Moses said, and then I stop. And there goes the child that's Moses. And then the narrator picks up. And then Aaron looked and said, and there goes my child that's speaking, Aaron. Those are some examples and ideas. Good books. They're excellent. Like the God's Names, the great. That whole series is a fantastic series that is so God-centered. Encourage those kinds of devotionals, especially with the little ones. Use pictures, use imagery, even act it out for them. Be attuned to storytelling. There is such power in story. God has given us the scriptures not in just mere commands of law or grace, but story. Because it's so powerful to grip the human life. So take the time. Don't turn off the TV. Don't give them to stories of the world. Turn it off and sit them down and tell them stories that have everlasting impact. Stories that illustrate the gospel. Stories that point them to God. And get into it. Tell them the stories that are amazing. So more I could say on that, but I tell you, do it. It is so precious. It is so, so precious. How can you encourage your husband? Tell them to talk to me. No, that's not the right answer. That's not the right answer. The right answer would be, you be supportive and an encouragement and a joy to them. Don't come down on it nagging. All that negativity never really stimulates a joy and a delight and a pursuit in the right heart to do it. Instead, the value of it, appeal appeal and just share how, oh, this would be so wonderful. Can we do this? And be all the support you can. Help. Understand the trials he might be going through with work and the mind and the body and everything else that's fighting against it. And do everything to facilitate. Gather the children. Help to minimize all the disruption and all the, you know, the attitudes and the disobedience around, okay, now it's time to unplug from everything else and come and plug in here. And as a wife, those are tremendous helps to a husband. And just have a very candid, frank, loving, gentle conversation about the value and pray together. Pray about how can we as parents parent for Christ's praise better. So those are some examples of ways you can encourage the husband. I think we're out of time. So what I'm going to do is, okay, now you see it. I guess I have to answer it. All right. I'll try to just answer very briefly. From Scripture, I would immediately go to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 1, on and on. There's this constant refrain. Do not neglect the teaching of your mother. Mothers, please know with a deep sense of weight and glory and beauty that God has purposed that the mother who is the primary nurturer, the one closest from infancy, the one who has the womb in which they were born from. This precious connection you have is not to take a sideline in their spiritual development. All of the natural affections and all of the natural connections are to be appropriately leveraged and to be stewarded for the soul of that child. So your closeness and the amount of time, it's like the contact exposure you have with the child is very often, most often, much greater than the dad. And so please hear the importance of the mother spiritually is incredible. I love if you look at a number of incredible influences in the world, John Wesley, Charles Spurgeon, on and on down the line, you'll find that they all had incredibly godly mothers. And that's where the phrase came from. Some Christian looked back on those things and said, you know, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. It's the idea that the mother's influence actually is so much more important. It's just humble. It's just modest. It's often behind the curtain. It's in the background. It's not paraded. It's not trumpeted. It's not on the stage in the light. It's what's behind the scene. But it's vitally important. The mother investing in the spiritual understanding of the child. So all that we've looked at and what we will look at in Parenting for Christ's Praise, please know the wife's role is vital. And so I would encourage don't distort or abuse the distinctions between husband and wife in the role here. Always honor the Lord in his design. It's beautiful.